This is the sermon preached on the third Sunday of Epiphany 2021, January the 24th, and we're keeping the conversion of St. Paul. And the main readings are Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22, and Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. And just so you know, next Sunday the preacher is Deacon Christie. So there will be no recorded sermon from me on the 31st of January. January the 25th is the date on which the Church universally celebrates the famous conversion of St. Paul. And today is close enough to that for us to bring that celebration forward just by 24 hours. This date is one of two in the year when churches dedicated to St. Paul can celebrate their patronal festival, or a sort of name day. The other is when the Blessed Apostle Paul is linked with his fellow Roman martyr, the Apostle St. Peter, on June the 29th. Is it too much to hope that on the Sunday nearest to the 29th of June, St. Paul's Athens might celebrate our patron gathered together in church for worship, followed by a party outside in the church garden? Who would have thought that something we have taken for granted for so long would be so much longed for? Let's wait and see. The apostles' conversion to belief in Jesus as Lord is a byword for a change of mind, a change of heart, change of perception or direction in life. You hear people speak of my Damascus moment or my Damascene change of mind. It can often mean as little as when the penny dropped, or as great as a total transformation of life, and anything sort of in the in-between. What we know from the book called the Acts of the Apostles and from Paul's own writings is that Paul, known in his Hebrew name Saul, had a mandate to try and eradicate a dangerous Jewish movement, a movement that was challenging all known conventions of Judaism. Saul had been nurtured and formed by these controls, and under the tutorship of Gamaliel, Saul was an expert on Jewish scripture and law. We know that he was a Pharisee, that group that emphasised strict adherence to the Jewish law. Interestingly, this religious group of Jews already believed in resurrection from the dead. We also know that from the Acts of the Apostles that Saul supervised the stoning to death of the first Christian martyr, St. Stephen. However, while still on his mission to stamp out this Jesus sect, Saul has his powerful experience of the risen Jesus. What the nature of this experience is cannot be described in graphic detail, but its result is a complete overturning of everything that Paul is, how he's been formed, how he's behaved, believed. Jesus, whose followers Saul was happy to persecute, was now a believer. Little wonder, though, that some little Christian communities were suspicious of him to begin with, as his reputation had gone before him. Known to us by the Greek version of his name, Paul, this convert to the Jesus way becomes one of the major influences in working out who Jesus is and what God did in Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, who compiled their Gospels, were unknown to Paul as he lived and wrote his letters to the churches of the Mediterranean and Asia Minor before these Gospels were written. Imagine that. If you or I were asked where we get most of our information about Jesus from, we would most likely refer to the Gospels, whose narratives put together, with some variations, the life of Jesus. Paul and the small believing communities he visited and wrote to did not have these resources. Paul was working out his Damascene experience in the light of the Judaism that had formed him and against a social backdrop that was very fixed. Male and female, Jew and Greek, free man or slave. One of the greatest discoveries that Paul made was summed up in one word, freedom. We'll return to that word in a moment. Some of us in a few weeks' time will be studying a book together written by Rowan Williams. It's called Meeting God in Paul. Please do start to consider if you'd like to be part of the Zoom study group. The books have arrived and we can have 12 members in the group. You can buy it from me for 10 euros. The book gives us a crisp and concise insight into Paul's writings, his understanding of Jesus, his working out of great religious themes in the light of his newfound faith. In one of the reviews of the book, David Suchet, that incomparable Hercule Poirot, says, "This is a most important and much needed book. It releases St. Paul from the box of popular misconception and introduces us to Paul as a powerful evangelist who welcomes all who want to follow Christ and wishes to bar none." Those who study the book together will share in these insights. Advert over. Let me return to that word, freedom. There are two very major factors in the background of St. Paul's world, social exclusion and religious exclusion. What happens to Paul blows both of these to smithereens. The world of St. Paul was neatly divided into social categories. You were either male or female, well, nothing strange there. But there were very clear distinctions about what freedoms women did not have compared to men, like property ownership, inheritance, marital equality. Only men could be citizens, and only men could vote in a public assembly. There were conventions around sexual morality that distinguished men from women. For example, a woman could be stoned to death for adultery. Not so the man involved. Well, that's because it's always the woman's fault. There were distinctions too in Paul's world between Jews and Gentiles. Jewish men had a very special covenanted relationship with God, whose outward sign was circumcision. It was a sacred act. The world was divided between those who were Jews and those who were non-believers, Gentiles. At the temple in Jerusalem, there were clear social and religious distinctions. First, you entered the courtyard of the Gentiles. Then there was the courtyard of the women, Jewish women, that is. Then the Jewish men. Then the priests. Then, and only then, the Holy of Holies. There was a sharp distinction in society between free-born men, who could be citizens, and slaves, who had to be the property of a free-born citizen. Some societies had a process whereby a slave could gain freedom or even purchase freedom. This is part of Paul's language about the death of Jesus. But these were never on equal footing as a free-born citizen. St. Paul was free-born and indeed had the additional privilege of being a Roman citizen and a Pharisee. Paul was everything socially that set him apart from the majority of the populace. Society and religion were hand in glove in perpetuating religious and social exclusion. It's all blown apart when Jesus enters into the life of Paul. We cannot underestimate what Paul is doing when he says that in following Jesus, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor freeman. Whatever else happened to St. Paul on the road to Damascus, he realizes that who he is, his very self-identity, comes not from earthly citizenship, gender, social or religious conformity, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. This totally liberates Paul from everything that has held him in chains up until now. The enslaved Paul is now the true free man. He understands now that God extends his welcome to all people through Jesus, and in living in Christ, all are included, none excluded. Both of these words, welcome and inclusion, are not unfamiliar to us in our own day. In our own church life, we might even say that they are sort of buzzwords. No Christian congregation in its right mind is going to put up its hand and say, yes, we're exclusive, or no, we are not welcoming. We appreciate that both welcome and inclusion are desirable, but we do all we can to tick only the right boxes. What St. Paul expresses for us, however, goes far deeper. When we say we are welcoming, are we really saying, glad you're here, we will be kind to you, you will go away feeling that we're nice people, glad you won't challenge us to change in any way? This is to express the limitations of human welcome, warm but controlling. God's welcome does not control, it is unconditional. And when we claim to be inclusive, are we expressing nothing more than an objectifying of another person? This is not God's inclusion. Paul's insight is that in God's inclusion, we have to say of another person, you are part of me, and without you, our body is incomplete. St. Paul's message to the early churches and to us in our churches in our own day is profoundly challenging, but asks the simple question, are you free or are you a slave? Do we know what it is to have freedom in Christ? And before we get the wrong impression of what freedom means, as Rowan Williams would say, Jesus frees me from thinking that the constraints of this or that society are identical with the will of God. It is because of this that I can now look at my neighbour with new eyes, with something like awe. So for our Apostle Paul, freedom from the religious law is not the same as antinomianism. Freedom from human society is not a license to live a free-for-all type life. We are profoundly tied in the freedom that allows each of us to flourish and allows our neighbour to flourish, welcomed by God and included in Christ. This is, my friends, pretty groundbreaking stuff in Paul's time, and it's groundbreaking stuff in our time. Let's end with a few words from this man, Paul. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.